Psalm 2 this morning. There are 150 psalms. It's the song book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, really. These are lyrics you can pray that David wrote and others wrote. Some of the authors we don't know. But Christians have identified a number of these psalms as what we might call messianic psalms. Psalms that are about the Messiah in particular. Now, there are many references to Jesus. Really, you could find some echo of Christ and his work or his person in really any psalm. But there are particular psalms that are what we consider messianic. The larger theme of the psalm is very much evidently, clearly about Jesus. And so this week, in the next 3 weeks, Nathan Young and I are going to be preaching to you some messianic psalms to prepare our hearts for Christmas and that day of worship and celebration that we celebrate the coming of Christ the first time as a man to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. And so this morning, let's kick off this little series called Jesus in the Psalms by looking at Psalm 2. We'll read all 12 verses and then we'll work our way through them. David, King David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, or his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the Holy Spirit, you inspired this ancient song, preserved it for us in the scriptures for us to read today, to absorb today. And I pray that you would give us hearts that are soft, that can absorb the truth, hear the truth, respond to your promises here that are revealed in this text. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his majesty, in his triumph, and in his kingly authority. May our hearts today and our lives today be bowed before him in submission, but not just in a slavish way, but in a very glad way. And may we bow with fear before the Son of God, with rejoicing, reverence, and gladness. May we serve Jesus as our King, our rightful King, and we is privileged servants. For it's in Christ's name I ask. Amen. You know, there's a deep longing in every one of our hearts. In fact, every human heart, every heart of every man, every woman, every one of our children. A longing that, and the longer you live, the stronger that longing becomes. I think, at least, the longer I live, at least, it seems to become stronger and stronger. It's this longing for a perfect life in a perfect world. Some call that utopia. Some call it paradise. Heaven on earth. A life and a place to live where there's no more sorrow. No more suffering. No more tears. A life and a place to live where there's nothing but pure joy and happiness and peace that's uninterrupted, unperturbed by anything ever. Wouldn't that be good? We long for that. That is the eternal longing of the human heart. And most people don't know it. But what that longing really is for the world, think about it, to be brought under the sovereignty of God. Absolutely brought under the sovereignty of God. That's really what that longing is. Where the world is totally submitted to God's good will and to God's authority. I mean, now that's not the world we live in right now. And we haven't lived under that kind of world for thousands of years, that ever since Adam and Eve sinned and brought the curse and death and sorrow and tears and thorns and curse into the world. We've lived under everything but what we long for thousands of years. That's not the world we live in, a world that's perfect. We don't live in paradise yet. But that doesn't mean that's not how the world's going to end. Okay? The world will end that way. And this short little psalm of King David is a song. And it's a song sung of hope, of longing. That's really what hope is. It's a longing for something else, something better to come, to be, to experience something more. It's a song of hope, a song of longing for God to send a king, someone who has all the authority to take command of this broken, messed up world and make it a perfect place. That's what this psalm is about. And the psalm starts with this futile challenge to God's sovereignty over mankind. But the psalm ends with God's Son reigning supreme as King of the world, with everything brought into submission to Him and the world made a perfect place. That's how it ends. So it's a song of hope, but since it ends on God's Son being the King over all the world, that means this really is a coronation song. A song of coronation. Now in America, we don't have monarchs. We rebelled against that, right? We'll get to that in a second. But we have presidents, and so our presidents, or in some countries, prime ministers, they're inaugurated into office. And so this is a song of coronation, of inauguration. It's brimming. This song is brimming with strong delight in God's sovereignty and in God's promise to give us a perfect king. Every time we go to the polls, we wish we had somebody better to vote for, don't we? I mean, how many times do we have to vote for the lesser of two evils? At least that's the way we put it. But this song is brimming with delight that God is sending a king who is perfect in every way. And so we start out, number one here, the rulers of the world are against the Lord as the psalm begins. That's how this moves. If this were a song, it would have four verses or four stanzas. And every verse has a different person speaking. That's a different voice speaking, okay? So here's the first voice, the voice of peoples of the earth. This psalm really begins, think about it, I mean, watch this. It's an astonishing, almost incredulous set of questions. That's how David starts, like, how in the world? He begins verse 1. Why in the world do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Verse 2, why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one? I mean, David, he is asking why in astonishment at the senseless rejection of God's rule, the senseless rejection of God's authority and His ruler. Why would anyone reject that? I mean, because David knows that the sovereignty of God over all humankind is a really good thing. It's a blessed thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's something to be really glad about, something to rejoice in, and something to rest in, God's sovereignty over the world. And so instead of resting, there's fighting. Resisting. David's asking, why are we so crazy as to resist or to resent such a good gift of God, such a good benefit to our lives of God being in absolute sovereign control over everything in the world. Why do we resist that? That's what David's asking. I mean, why wouldn't we want all the craziness of this world to be done away with and brought under God's perfect rule? Why do we feel this way? Well, really, if you'll let me be so bold as to say, it's all because of our stupid rebellion. Stupid rebellion. We all have it. It's our deep pride, our desperate demand for self-autonomy, to rule our own lives. We all desperately cling to this in our lives. We all desperately want to be the God of our own lives. I mean, we foolishly think that we can do better than God does at ruling our lives and ruling the world. We foolishly think this. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve introduced sin and death into the world through their rebellion and through their disobedience to God, we've all inherited and we now all possess a deep-seated resolve to withstand God as our ruler. And that's what the rulers of the world are expressing in these opening lines. The rulers of the world and the people that are under them. If you'll notice the way the psalm opens, he talks about the kings of the earth. The rulers take counsel together. Really, in fact, verse 1, the nations and the peoples. So it's not just the rulers. It's the people in the states they're ruling, the nation states they're ruling. So it's the rulers and all the people they represent. There's this one mind to resist the Lord. And that's what these rulers are expressing in these opening lines that the people are expressing as well, as this unified common cause that all peoples have to be set against the Lord and against his anointed one. You know, it's never been uncommon for people to try to gain independence from the rule of their governments or from their monarchs or their dictators. And America fought and won independence from England in 1776. I mean, in Texas, as a Texan, our greatest remembrance is remember the Alamo. That's right. It was about winning independence from Mexico under General Santa Anna. Recently, the region of Catalonia, if you've been keeping up with international news, the region of Catalonia in Spain has tried to make an attempt at independence. The United Kingdom right now is breaking away, the Brexit, from the EU. Scotland keeps trying to vote for independence from the rest of the island. And so the ruler, that's nothing new. The rulers David is describing in the Psalms, though, they're not merely seeking freedom from an oppressive human government. They are enraged. They are enraged with rebellion against the Lord himself. And against a second person, his anointed one, his chosen one, the one he has set apart to be the ruler. The nations and the peoples of the world are set against the Lord and his anointed one. The word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. We talked about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago when David was anointed king. That word anointed in Hebrew is the word Messiah or Mashiach, Messiah. The Greek word is Christ, Jesus, the anointed one. That's what it means. And so this anointed one is a special king. That's who he's referring to. This anointed one is a special king, a king of messianic hope, of messianic longing, a royal deliverer with God-given sovereignty over the whole world, like is described in Isaiah 40, for example, where it says he's the one. He's the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings the princes to nothing. That's why the opening questions of Psalm 2 are so unbelievable to David. How can anyone, even the most powerful rulers on earth, how can they ever hope to successfully break free from the sovereign authority of a God like that? So instead of trying to rebel against him, and instead of trying to throw off what they consider to be his heavy yoke of authority, he says they ought to recognize that it's only in submitting to the Messiah King, the Anointed One, can anyone find true freedom and joy. It's the only way. It's the only way can we find the longing of our hearts and be fulfilled is in submitting to him. That doesn't sound like freedom, but Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Where? Under the yoke of Christ. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now to the rebellious heart, and we all possess one, to the rebellious heart, the yoke of Christ's lordship is intolerable. But to the one who's been saved by grace, it's easy and light. Amen? Have you found that to be true? When we become Christ's servants, Christ sets us free. That's the irony of it, right? Jesus had so many ironic things. He said, if you want to be great, you must first be a servant. Right? If you want to be set free, you must come under submission to Christ. See, that's an Old Testament. This is an Old Testament image. This psalm is of these kings raging. This is an Old Testament image of opposition to Jesus Christ. Something we recognize today, thousands of years later. This is a way of expressing the way that men and women and children oppose Jesus Christ and oppose his gospel. The gospel that calls us to turn from our sin. The gospel that calls us to submit to Jesus as our Lord, to receive him as our Savior and submit to him as Lord. That's what this is. And men and women, we're all opposed to that apart from his grace breaking in our hearts and turning our hearts toward him. So instead of turning and bowing to Christ, listen to what they say in verse 3. "Let us burst their bond." The "there" is plural, referring to the Lord and his Anointed One. "Let us burst their bonds apart." These are like leather bands or shackles is what the idea here. "Let us burst their bonds apart from us. Cast away their cords from us." You know what they're saying? Let me interpret. This is a metaphorical way of saying, let us be free to commit every abomination we want to commit. Let us be our own gods. See, we don't want anybody telling us what to do. Not even God. But listen to God's response to that. He laughs. This is number 2. The Lord laughs at those who are against him. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." I mean, just notice here. I mean, get the picture here of God on his throne laughing. Notice how unfazed God is by our rebellion against him. I mean, thinking, are you ever phased by the fire ants in your front yard? You don't give them a thought? Like, you think you're going to take me down? Or the grasshoppers in the field? I mean, what does God do when puny people resist the authority of his omnipotence? Huh? What does he do? He is so high above us, above these rulers. He is so omnipotent over them that he just laughs at them because he knows how absurd it is, how ridiculous, and how futile their attempts against him are. I mean, who do you think you are? Samson? Atlas? The Incredible Hulk? Who do you think you are? Do you think the cords of God's omnipotence are nothing but straws of hay around your wrist that you can just break as if they're nothing? Is that what you think? Do you think that you can just snap the will of God into pieces at your will? Do you think that you can just take the decrees of God and rip them up because you don't like them? See, resisting and rebelling against the Lord is futile. It's so misguided. It's laughable. And so the sovereign God of creation just mocks them. See, God, Paul said it this way, God confounds the wise. He breaks the strong. He triumphs over the arrogant. And he brings big plans to nothing. He brings the princes to nothing. The only laughing matter here is our own arrogance against God. And when God's laughter has then run its course, when his patience is over, he speaks in words that make even the hearts of the mightiest men melt. What he says in verse 5. Then he will speak. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them. These are the mightiest men on earth. He will terrify them in his fury. At the moment when their violent rage is at its height, God doesn't even need to strike them. The words of his mouth are enough. And what does he say? What does he say? He says, in spite of your malice, in spite of your intentions against me, verse 6, as for instance, great, this is the centerpiece here of the whole psalm here. As for me, I, and this is very emphatic here, and even in the Hebrew, it says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. After all those arrogant, bombastic words of world rulers, back in verse 3, God speaks his decisive word. It's his voice that has the final say. And he says something amazing here. He says he's already done what they've tried to prevent. He's already done what they've tried to prevent. I mean, while they're raging and plotting their resistance to his will, he's already accomplished his will. I mean, his anointed one is already installed as king on the mountain of his holiness. So everyone's been fretting and everyone's been raving against that in vain. In vain. God's will is a done deal. It's a done deal. And there's no reversing it. Isn't that awesome? I mean, the longing of the human heart for a perfect world to live in has already been fulfilled by God's gift of a son, making him the sovereign king over everything. It's already been fulfilled. And no matter what the plots of hell are, and no matter what the plots of earth are, he is already ruling. You understand that? That Jesus Christ is already ruling. The gates of hell can't prevail against that. It's a done deal. I mean, look back. Think about it. Look back through all the ages of world history. And look at mankind's unbelief and rejection of God throughout world history. Just listen to the high-minded things people have said and written throughout the ages, and listen to the harsh things that people have written and said against God and against Jesus. And then think that the whole time, God has been saying, Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. The philosophers can write against Christ. The professors in your university can speak against Christ. The politicians can run their own way. But God all along has said, I have already set my king upon my holy hill. In spite of everything, Jesus reigns. And mankind's rebellion against the Lord was hopeless to begin with. Because God's king was already installed in office. Even before Jesus ever came here as a man, it was already a done deal that he would reign over everything from one end of creation to the other. From one end of the sky to the other, he's already reigning. And now that he has come, he reigns right now, sitting on the throne of grace and on the throne of his power. He's already triumphed. You understand this? He's already triumphed over sin. He's already triumphed over death. He was resurrected from the dead. He's already triumphed over the devil. Even though there are some spectacular triumphs that are still to come. And so we pray as a church, come Lord Jesus, right? Come Lord Jesus. He is bringing all things under his feet. And so now we turn to Christ. Number three, the Lord has chosen his son to be the king of the earth. And so what now we hear, we have this third voice speaking in this third stanza of the song here. Christ, the anointed king, now steps forward and speaks for himself, declaring his rights of sovereignty. Watch it. Watch God's fixed determination in this. Looking right into the angry faces of these rebellious rulers, Jesus Christ now says in verse 7, I will now tell the decree. And the Lord, my Father, said to me. So now he's quoting God the Father. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now what is a decree? A decree is a statement of God's strong personal determination. Something so fixed and so sure, so irreversible, it's engraven in stone, like the Ten Commandments were. Get the picture. That's the idea here. So irreversible, so determined is God, this will come to pass. And what is the decree that's engraved? Here it is. Ready? Four words. You are my son. You are my son. That I have begotten you. These are the words of Jesus' coronation. His inauguration as king. Do you remember these words in the Bible? See, using these very words from Psalm 2, verse 7, God himself spoke audibly from the sky when Jesus was baptized. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, the sky splits, the dove comes down, and God says, you are my son, I am well pleased with you. For everybody to hear. And then again, toward the end of his ministry, almost before he's crucified, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is exalted, the sky is bright, Peter and John see it, Moses and Elijah are spotted in the sky next to Christ, and they begin to talk as they shouldn't have done, and God interrupts and says, this is my son. Listen to him. Same time, same words. This is my son. The words of Psalm 2. This is God's determination that his son is the king. And now notice Christ begins to tell of his total ownership over all things, that as God's son, think about it, not my son. I wish I had the world to give you. I would. God's son. This king is God's heir. He is entitled, therefore, to an eternal inheritance from God. Look at verse 8. God says to him, ask of me, son, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. All those nations attempting to rise up in futile rebellion, Jesus looks them in the face and declares, "You belong to me." Isn't that good? You belong to me. By God's fixed decree, the entire world is already given to Jesus Christ. It's all His possession. You could fly around the world at a 747, look out the window the whole time, and everything you ever see out the window is His possession. Amen? We've flown to India and seen Mount Everest. He owns that. We've flown over Afghanistan. He owns that. We've flown into Germany. He owns that. The UK, Iceland, He owns that. He owns this place we're sitting in. He owns it all. There and back. By God's fixed decree. It's a done deal. He is king over all kingdoms. He is king over all nations. He is king over all governments. He is king over all powers. He is king over all peoples. That's why He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's already been predetermined, predestined, if you will, before the world was ever created. Hallelujah. And this is why, after Jesus was resurrected, that Jesus told His disciples to take the message of the kingdom to where? To the nations. Take the message of the kingdom to the nations, to the end of the earth, to every creature. And so when we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in evangelism and in world missions, you know what we're doing? We're seeing God bring this promise to pass. Person to person, one converted soul at a time, until all the world is finally brought under Jesus' feet. Amen. This text coming alive in our evangelism and in our missions. Think about this too. The more the world opposes Christ and opposes the gospel, do you realize that the more the gospel advances? I mean, the early church was on to this early on when they realized. It was a Tertullian who said, I think it was him, an early church father, who said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The more you spill it, the more it plants, the more it grows. The more the gospel is opposed, the more it advances. The more the church is persecuted, the more it accelerates the spread of the gospel. I mean, that's the more people try to silence the knowledge of God's salvation through Christ, the more that people hear it and believe it. Listen, the kingdom of Christ will surely triumph, and it does triumph. And nothing can resist it. I mean, when God said in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," could anything resist that from coming to pass? Oh, no. The darkness fled. And when God says, "This is my son, I've set him on my holy hill," can anything resist that? When God says, "The nations are your inheritance," can the nations resist that? We can't. Nothing can resist it. And so that brings us to verse 9, where we see Christ's absolute power. Look at verse 9. God says, "You shall break them, my son, with a rod of iron. And you'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Listen, this verse depicts Jesus' power as being so powerful that He'll crush His enemies almost effortlessly. I mean, it pictures the total helplessness of a clay pot being smashed and shattered by the absolute power of an iron scepter. No contest. I mean, it's in other words, it's so easy for God to destroy His enemies. And one day He will, once for all. You know, at our greatest heights of strength as human beings, even when we pool our strengths together, we are nothing but fragile pottery compared to God's stronger than iron power. We're nothing before Him. Broken pottery, by the way, isn't meant to be put back together again. And those who refuse to turn from their sins to Jesus Christ will be hopelessly ruined forever. Please hear that as a a word of loving warning. He will shatter you, and you will be ruined forever. He is utterly sovereign in absolute power. No enemy, not even you and I, can stand against Him. None. Now, I'm thankful that's not the end of the psalm, because this psalm ends with an invitation. Number 4. And it is, serve the King with fear, rejoicing, and affection. So the kings are summoned here in this last part of the psalm. The kings are all summoned before Christ. They're all invited. And you know what they're offered? They're offered hope. I mean, God's grace completely breaks through all this talk of judgment. It's great. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Listen to the invitation here. It's come. Be wise. Be prudent. Accept correction. Or else be warned that you will be destroyed. And so he's saying to the kings, kings, instead of rebelling, peoples of the earth, instead of rebelling, fear the Lord, reverence Christ, because it brings joy. Instead of resisting, he says, submit yourself to this great power. And you'll be so glad you did. You'll be so glad you did. And this is what it means to kiss the Son. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. I love that little line. Kiss the Son. Kiss the King, the Son of God. And what that means is that with trembling respect, bow down and worship Him. Kiss His feet. As an humble, glad act of submission to Him. You know, as when people kiss as peers, they're kissing with affection. But when you're an inferior and you kiss the ring or you kiss the feet, that's an act of submission. And that's what's going on here. So he's saying that with trembling respect, peoples of the earth, come, bow down and worship my anointed Son. Kiss His feet as an humble act of honor and allegiance and submission to Him. Kiss my Son. If you don't, He'll destroy you. But if you do, you'll be happy forever. That's what He says in verse 12, the end of it. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So again, this psalm doesn't end on the note of judgment. It ends on the note of grace. The gospel is right here in this little sentence at the end of verse 12. It ends here with this gospel invitation, this grace-filled invitation to come. Come take your refuge in King Jesus. Refuge from His wrath. Refuge from His anger. And in Him, be forever blessed. See, here's the deal. There is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. You know, we all long to be happy. The question is, are you willing to be happy? Are you willing to be happy? Because happy are those who put their trust in Him. That's another way of saying that last phrase. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Happy are those who put their trust in Him, not in themselves, not in their own rule and reign of their own lives. Embracing Jesus, serving Jesus Christ as your King, is how you get happiness. It's only our fear and our pride that causes us to interpret God's rule and reign over us as slavery or bondage. That's just our fear and pride. That's not the way it works. See, the heart of faith, the person who has a heart of faith, has discovered something beautiful. And that is that just surrendering to your will, to Jesus Christ's will, actually brings you great security and joy, which is the deepest longing of your heart and mine. Isn't it? Security, peace, happiness, joy. Those are the deepest longings of every human heart. And they're only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The longing of our human hearts for a perfect world, that longing has already been fulfilled in the gift of God's Son. By making His Son the sovereign King over everything. So, do you want to be happy? Then won't you put your trust in Him? Won't you bow and kiss the King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the solution to every problem in this world and in our lives. Well, that's a huge statement, but it is absolutely the truth. And I thank You that it is. That Jesus Christ is the King. And we long for the day when all things are brought under His feet. Everything is brought into subjection to Him. Father, I thank You that through Your Son You have already brought sin and death and hell and the devil under Jesus' feet. He's already triumphed. He's already disarmed of those things. And I thank You that so many of us in this place have already experienced the freedom from sin, the freedom from death, the freedom from hell that comes. We've been set free and delivered by our Deliverer, our King, Jesus Christ, who conquered for us. Thank You that You've caused us to receive these good gifts of salvation. And I pray for those who are listening right now, who've never turned from their sin, are still like these kings, raging and resisting and rebelling and resenting Your authority and Your will over their lives. I pray You would bring a softness of heart and a tenderness and a brokenness about their sin and about their rebellion, that You would turn that rebellion into submission, just like You have done for so many of us, which we know that was Your work. That's Your work in us. It's not our own. You get the credit. You've turned our heart. You've won our hearts by Your love and Your kindness and Your grace. Win them again this morning. Win our hearts. Win the hearts of those who never yet come to Christ and bowed and knelt at the cross and kissed the pierced feet of Jesus. But Jesus, in Your sovereign authority, I pray that You would move today and draw our hearts to love You and to trust You and to be made happy in You. It's in Your name I ask it. Amen.